So today's psalm is all about God's glory and a little bit about our glory. Kurt will be reading a line in the psalm, and then I will be reading the next line of a psalm, the psalm that is the echo of what Kurt has said. Because in Hebrew poetry, the poetry part comes when an idea is repeated using slightly different words. So we're reading it that way so that you can hear the poetry. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 8. To the leader according to the Gittith, a psalm of David.
O Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Your splendor reaches up to the heavens.
From the mouths of children
and nursing babies,
you founded a strong place because of your foes,
to exterminate the hostile one and the one full of revenge.
When I see your heavens, the actions of your fingers,
the moon and the stars which you established,
what are mortals that you remember them?
The children of humanity that you care for them.
Yet you have made them little less than gods,
caused them to lack few things in comparison to gods.
You crowned them with glory and honor.
You appointed them ruler over the works of your hands.
You put all creation under their feet,
sheep and oxen and also large animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish and the creatures in the sea.
Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
This ends our reading from Psalm 8. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew comes at the very end of the book, after Jesus has been baptized, called the disciples, taught them in the crowds, challenged the authorities, and been arrested, crucified, and resurrected. After his resurrection, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and he told them to tell the brothers and sisters that he will see them in Galilee. Our gospel reading tells what happens next. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20.
Now the 11 disciples traveled into Galilee on the mountain where Jesus directed them. And seeing him, they knelt before him, but some doubted. And Jesus, coming, spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on the earth was given to me. Going then, disciple all the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to guard all that I commanded you, and see, I am with you all until the end of eternity."
This ends our gospel reading. So when the disciples saw Jesus, they knelt before him or bowed to him or worshiped him. It's all the same word in Greek, kneel, bow, and worship. And then after they kneeled, bowed, or worship, Matthew says, but some doubted. It could also be translated as all of them doubted or others doubted. The best reading is probably some doubted, but it doesn't say what they were doubting. Did they doubt that it was the real Jesus in front of them? That they ought to worship him? That Jesus had been resurrected? It's not at all clear what they doubted. And the word for doubt can also mean hesitate. Literally, it means to think second, or to think again, or to have second thoughts. We don't know why they hesitated, or why they doubted, or why they had second thoughts. But what I find wonderful is that hesitation didn't stop them from worshiping Jesus. Sometimes we Christians are afraid that we don't believe enough, or we don't believe the right way. We're not as sure as we'd like to be, and our faith is indeed tested in times of trial. But in the Gospel of Matthew, doubts don't stop the disciples from worshiping Jesus, and their doubts certainly don't stop Jesus from ministering to them and teaching them and loving them. And Jesus says, go, be disciples, baptize, teach them to guard all I commanded you. Well, he's already told the disciples that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And here are some other things that Jesus commanded the disciples earlier in the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. Be reconciled to your brother and sister. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Love your enemies. Forgive others. Don't store for yourselves treasure on earth. Do not judge. Ask, and it will be given you. Take heart, and don't be afraid. It is I. These are the commandments that he wanted the disciples to teach the nations, the peoples, the Gentiles. Jesus is unfazed by the disciples' hesitation and doubts. He still empowers them to go out and teach. These words that you heard Kurt read are called the Great Commission, because Jesus commissioned the disciples to go out and be disciples in all the nations. The commandments are challenging. I'm sure all of you know loving your neighbor is very hard when your neighbor is disrespectful and unkind. And it was hard for the first Christians also. I think neighbors have always been the same throughout the centuries. Paul had to give those first Christians a lot of encouragement and some correction. So he ended his letter to the Corinthians with a charge and a benediction. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 to 13.
Finally, brothers and sisters, be well. Keep on being prepared. Listen to my appeal. Think of one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the holy ones greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
This ends our scripture reading. Let us pray. Sing into our ears, O Spirit, the holy word of life. Tell us who we are and to whom we belong, so that we may live with gratitude for all that you have done. Amen. So I know that your pew Bibles say, go therefore and make disciples in all nations. And sometimes we hear that and we think it's our duty to coerce people to become disciples and to become church members no matter what. But that word, make disciples, is how we translate it. That word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And it can not just make disciples, it can also mean act as disciples, be disciples, or just disciple others. Sometimes when we hear the word make in there, make disciples, we have the idea that it needs to be forceful. But it's actually a much gentler word, and it's about witnessing and giving testimony. I think we Presbyterians have a hard time sometimes giving our testimony. And the people who do it the best are our mission co-workers from the PCUSA who minister all around the world. We have one mission co-worker named Cobby Palm, and his wife is named Essa, and they're mission co-workers in the Philippines. And Cobby's father was a fraternal worker, and his grandfather was a missionary, and his great-grandfather was a missionary. And Cobby said he never knew his great-grandfather, but he remembers sitting around the table with his father and grandfather and talking about what mission meant. And he was trying to explain what it meant for these 3 different generations of missionaries, and he says he thinks of mission as a potted plant. His grandfather believed that Presbyterian mission was about taking the potted plant and putting it in empty places all around the world. And the missionary was there to do quality control, to make sure the mission was operated under the auspices of the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions. Everything was quality control. And then his father believed that the potted plant had grown really well where it was, but it was root-bound in the pot. And it was the fraternal worker's job to come in and help the people who the mission was serving to break the pot open so that the potted plant could take root and live in the context of that particular mission, taking in all of the ideas in order to serve the people. And his father, the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions, had turned into the Commission on Ecumenical Mission and Relations. So it was a little bit different. And then when Cobby became what we now call a mission co-worker, he went to the Philippines, and he saw that the potted plant had turned into an indigenous garden. So all of the music and culture of the local people were now influencing the mission, and they didn't need anyone to tell them what they should be doing. They didn't need anyone to help them smash the pot. They needed someone who would value what they were doing and treat them as equals in the mission field. So it's turned from a potted plant into a garden. And what Cobby realized hearing his father and grandfather talk is how hard it is to change your ideas of what you had been taught just because the world had changed. Cobby realized that all of the different forms of mission were necessary to come to how mission is now, operated by World Mission, where the Presbyterian Church doesn't just send people out to other places, but brings people from those other places in so that they can minister to us. So that's one way to interpret discipling all the nations. Another staff member of the Presbyterian Church USA, Chip Hardwick, who does some work with theology and communication, talked about what mission means and what it means to be a disciple. There's a phrase that's often attributed to St. Francis. It's something like, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Always preach the gospel and sometimes use words. And he knows people really like that, but he said, why are we taking the word of a 13th century saint to encourage us not to talk about what we believe? He's with Presbyterians, and he was talking about what the marks of discipleship are, and one of the marks was intentional evangelism, and everyone was afraid of that phrase. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And Chip noticed that Presbyterians are good at tutoring low-income students, at going out and doing mission, at feeding the hungry. They're very good at doing, but not so good at speaking. So he wanted to encourage the Presbyterians he was talking to speak. And most of his job is speaking to people within the church, not to people outside the church. But just after he was pretty much lecturing this Presbyterian group about intentional evangelism, the next day he was visiting an old fraternity brother who was not a Christian. And his fraternity brother was talking about privilege, and it reminded Chip of the scripture verse about from Philippians 2 about even though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, or I learned, as something to be grasped. Jesus didn't come full of privilege to lord it over us. Jesus came and gave up all that power to be one with us. And so Chip wanted to tell his fraternity brother how that's how he views privilege. But he was afraid to quote that scripture Even though Chip knew that he was, even though his friend knew that he was a pastor, Chip was reluctant to do that. He didn't want his fraternity brother to think badly of him. And then he remembered what he had been talking to the Presbyterians about the day before, about intentional evangelism and not being afraid to talk about your faith. So Chip took the plunge and he said the scripture verse and talked to his friend a little bit about privilege. And it took 45 seconds and the roof did not cave in. And his friend was still conversing with him and thankful that he was participating in the congregation. So Chip tells that story not because he is proud of it, but because that is sometimes the way we think. And a friend of mine, Cinda Gordon, commented on that, about relying on the Holy Spirit to give you words when you don't know what to say. And always to make an account of your faith, but do it with courtesy. And you can tell that Cinda had been a mission co-worker for a long time, and she was used to talking about her faith. So it's tough sometimes when we think that our doubts and our hesitations will keep us from being able to talk about our faith, to talk about the way God loves us and the way we experience God, because sometimes we think our faith has to be complete and whole and done before we're able to talk about it. And that just isn't true. Jesus didn't count equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped. Jesus taught the disciples despite their doubts and their hesitations. And of all people who, well, I just, when I was thinking about being able to talk about your faith, I thought about the kids at camp at Westminster Spires. And sometimes children don't know what they don't know, so they just go ahead and do it. And sometimes they're too afraid to speak. So the counselors at camp just give the kids directions to say, share your testimony about how God has worked in your life. And that's all that they get. And those kids can tell something about how God is working in their lives, and that's all that we have to do. So Chip said he was less concerned with what his friend thought and how the Holy Spirit might use Chip's words in his friend's life than what the Holy Spirit was doing in Chip. He says, I hope the Spirit will keep calling me to share the gospel at all times and to use words whenever possible. I pray that in challenging situations, I can hear God's still small voice reminding me, do not worry about what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. So the line in Philippians 2 is that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and yet Jesus was equal to God. How does that work? Well, that gets at the theology of the Trinity. Here is an ancient shield. It's in Latin, and here it is in English. So the Father is not the Son, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not God, it's not the Father, but the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then here we have another symbol of the Trinity. It's made up of three intersecting circles, but it only shows you the intersection. And it's in Hebrew, so the top word is Av, which means Father, and the lower right word is Bar, which means Son, and the lower left word is Ruach, which means Holy Spirit, or Spirit. And then the middle word, the tiny letters, is Yahweh. That's all in Hebrew. And then here is another design for the Trinity. It still has the triquetra, those three intersecting arcs. And then there's a circle woven through it to show the unity of the three persons of the Trinity. That's embroidery. And then this is a fleur-de-lis. It's a French symbol of the Trinity. And then here's another triquetra in a triangle. The triangle is a symbol of the Trinity. And then this is an interesting Trinitarian symbol because it's three fish with their heads all together, and the letters on top are in Greek. It's the Greek word for fish, and the acronym in Greek is Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And then here's another of that design, and you can see the fish share the same head. That's trying to get at the idea that the Trinity is one. And then this is a wood carving that has triquetras in it and hearts to show the Trinity is all about love. Here's a shamrock showing the three persons of the Trinity, and then a real shamrock. So all of these symbols of the Trinity are very tidy and very contained. But the Trinity is about the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the community of the Holy Spirit. Grace, love, and community are not tidy, closed ideas. They're very expansive. The persons of the Trinity are interacting with each other and interacting with us. Jesus emptied himself and took on human form, so when Psalm 8 says, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them," it's a message that you matter to God. Mission co-workers are used to saying God loves you no matter your poverty or your status or your housing situation, whether you are homeless or a refugee or living in a ghetto or a favela, or even a house in Billings. The Trinity is about love, and it is roomy enough for all of us. Theologian William Placar says it a little more eloquently. He says, "In the incarnation, the three show that there is always within God a space large enough for the whole world and even all its sin. The word's distance from the one he calls Father is so great that no faith falls outside it, and the Spirit fills that space with love. The Spirit maintains the space that Christ opens up at our disposal as a new open space." Pastor Jill Duffield said, "We want the world to know and feel and see and hear and experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Our sanctuaries need to be open, love-filled spaces that create space for others within the embrace of the Trinity. We are called to bear the open, love-filled space of welcome to the world." And I love that, and I know that it's a lot of words. Sometimes a sermon isn't enough, and even a picture isn't enough, and when that's true, sometimes a poem will do. So I hope as I read this poem from Mirin Tirabassi, you can feel the roominess in the Trinity. So her poem is called Trinity Sunday Afternoon. God is like a braid, not a crew cut. God is like a symphony, not a soloist. God is like a family, any shape family, steps and blends and chosen, water cooler family and recovery group family, not like a hermit. God is like a kitchen. God is like a soup kitchen where everyone eats together, server and guest. God is not like takeout. God sounds like the United Nations or a really big airport. God doesn't sound like a national anthem, anyone's national anthem. God is more like prayer concerns than a sermon, anyone's sermon. God is like Facebook, oh no, with pictures of dogs and vacations and grandchildren, not a blog. Maybe a Twitter feed. Have you looked at the mess that is the Bible? God is like a rambling farmhouse or a trailer park or public housing, all those many, many rooms. God is not like a condo. God is like a baby born in a borrowed cave who flung the aurora borealis, laughed at pterodactyls, and is related to a burning bush that is also a chicken, but sounds like a Santa Anna or Babel turned inside out. God is like a braid. Also, like a bald fourth grade class, heads shaved for love. Amen.